Our speaker this morning is David Mead. He will be also be speaking during Sunday school hour for all the adults here. David and Kathy Mead have been associated with Grace Chapel since 1978 when Ellen and I started attending. And then he mentioned to me this morning that we've been supporting the Meads since around 1986. And so I know he's not new to some of you, but he could be new to some of our new folks. So, David, if you come and share God's word this morning with us.
It's a delight to be here. I'm so thankful to be back at Grace Chapel, and has been for a number of years since we came back to the States from the mission field that we've spent many Thanksgivings here in this celestial city. We're so grateful for all of you who've remained faithful to the ministry that the Lord has given us over the years, praying for us, giving to support us, and just encouraging us in so many ways, even apart from the normal things. It's been an awesome weekend. We are so thankful. I was just tickled by a little post by a guy that I read sometimes, Tim. Well, actually, it was from the Babylon Bee. It was like, if your heart is beating, then you have every reason to thank the Lord for everything, even the breath that you take. It's very encouraging to be here on a Thanksgiving weekend when Ohio State just happened to win in two overtimes. Everyone's attitude is so much better, especially our hosts. But we are thankful even for that. There's just so many things that well up in my heart. This is a wonderful occasion to have the opportunity to preach God's word to you, our friends and long-term partners in ministry. It's supremely important to keep your end goal in mind in order to hold your course in the heat of battle. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is Revelation chapter 5. And if you have not already turned there, in your Bibles, or clicked there on whatever instrument you have in your hand. I want us to see that God graciously parts the curtain of human history here to give us confidence and hope in His ultimate victory. The challenges and disappointments of life dissipate in the glory of the dawn of eternity. We want, even today, for the rest of our life, as long as God gives us, to begin with the end in view. Certainly this is true in your career. I remember being challenged as a young missionary to think down the line of 20 to 30 years away and think, well, what is it that you want to see accomplished 20 or 30 years from now through your life? What is it that you want to be like 20 or 30 years from now? And 10 years, and then back it up, 5 years, 3 years, 1 year. What about tomorrow? What can you do today that's going to contribute to that end you have in view? This is certainly true for retirement. A couple years ago, I crossed the 60-year threshold and had this burden of awareness of, Lord, what are we going to do for retirement? I mean, when I retire at age 85, what is it going to look like? It's true in sports. Don't you think the Chicago Cubs started out their season hoping and working and dreaming about winning the World Series, which had never happened for buku generations before? It's certainly true for milestones in your life. You visualize what you want it to be like, and you feel that you have an image in your head of what is that thing going to look like when you graduate from school, your first job in your area of passion, or getting married. I think it's true. I've been told that, you know, girls starting about age 8 dream of what their wedding is going to look like, and then a guy comes and ruins it all. Becoming the boss in your work, kind of working your way up the ladder of, you know, success and achievement and economy and whatever, and you just trust that the ladder is leaned against the right wall. About owning your home. Now, this is even true in smaller everyday tasks. We just had this interesting conversation over the last 2 days about brownies in our household. When you bake a cake or prepare a meal or get the yard done or finish your homework or hang your Christmas lights after Thanksgiving, you have an image of what that's going to look like. I've always wondered, who was it that invented, like, cake recipes? How did you know if you put all these dry things together and wet things together and stir them up somehow and put heat on them, somehow it turns into something delicious? Somebody had a vision for that, and we've enjoyed it ever since. When you're experiencing these things in your life and you have a goal in mind, you consider what are the steps that lead to the goal and what does that really look like. We've just come through a very difficult political season, and we're not done yet. I mean, the political wranglings and the legal wranglings about all that are just almost unbelievable and embarrassing to Bible-believing Christians. It's just unbelievable. And yet, you know, there's some kind of thing that God is doing in the background that we probably don't understand and may never understand this side of glory. There are many examples of triumph against all odds. I would just mention a few of my favorites. The founding of the United States of America. I'm so glad that somehow God used the founding fathers to create a nation of law and checks and balances and create a structure that would serve the nation so well for so many years. And it was not without sacrifice. It was not without a lot of hard work. It was not without disagreements and resolution and putting things together. But they had something of an end goal in mind. It's true that many of them would probably roll over in their grave if they could, if they saw it today. But they had this end goal, and it serves us well. Close to home here, the invention of the heavier-than-air aircraft by Orville and Wilbur Wright. That was an amazing achievement, and people all around the world were trying to do that thing, and it was inconceivable to most everyone. They took a lot of flack from people that didn't believe it could be done. And now, today, it's a huge, huge industry that serves us well and predominantly safely all around the world. I love the story of Sir Ernest Shackleton and his ship called Endurance. And there's a book by that name that chronicles the story of these 24 men that made an attempt to traverse the South Pole, the Antarctic continent. And it was a failure. They got locked in ice, their ship was crushed, and they survived for about 2 years, not losing a single man, despite unbelievable odds. And if you haven't read that story, you'd probably love to pick it up and read it. We're going to look at the end that's portrayed for us in Revelation chapter 5. And so just before I read that chapter in its entirety at the beginning, let's just bow in prayer. Father, we are humbled to realize that we really are not in control. We do not have understanding of all the things that you're doing in our lives and behind the scenes and the dark threads of tapestries in our lives. We pray that you would use this scripture this morning to encourage us, to cause us to look forward, to give us stamina for the race that's set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read this, and I'll come back and give you the context of it, okay? So Revelation chapter 5, I'm reading from ESV. The Apostle John is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Here's the context of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation is a difficult book, no doubt about it. There are many different ideas about it, but this comes at a great place in the flow of God's revelation in the book of Revelation. The first three chapters introduce us to the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ and his care and concern for local churches. This church would do well to give attention to what takes place there. And my purpose is not to preach on the seven churches of Asia, but the lessons learned, the principles there, are that God wants the church to come together and be committed to solve the issues that are in their church. And it is something that people do together to find biblical, informed decisions together. And that's really important. And it's really important that Jesus knows those local churches so specifically. It's an indicator that he knows everything that's going on in Grace Chapel. He knows everything that's going on in your hearts. He knows everything that's going on and what the real issues are. And he desires to see the lamp, if you will, using the terminology there, of Grace Chapel to shine brightly in its community for his glory. Chapter 4 shifts to introducing the throne of God and the throne room scene in heaven. And Jeff already mentioned this, that we see this glorious introduction of what the throne room looks like and God the Father seated on the throne and worship around the throne. Then we go into chapter 5, and it's continuing that scene from chapter 4. There's no real chapter break in the original, and it's together, but it introduces the throne room scene, and then it has this particular thing that's going on in chapter 5. It's continuing the scene and getting into the detail of the final scroll of history of humanity. I love the perspective of J. Vernon McGee, who says, "All the train tracks of all the themes of Scripture come into the station house in Revelation." Now, it's true that Revelation is filled with a lot of interesting images, not all of which we can interpret accurately. There's a couple things about prophecy and images. One is, if the image is told to us specifically what it is, then that solves the interpretation problem. If it doesn't, then we may still have issue. The second thing is, with regard to prophecy, is that we can only understand it clearly in retrospect. So there's all kinds of prognostications about what may happen or not happen, and you wonder if the author of several books on blood moons is giving his money back to the people that bought those things, because you can't predict for sure what it means until you see it in retrospect. That's important. So God gives John this flash forward to see parts. And still there's a lot of imagery, as J. Vernon McGee says, all these images are coming from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from all over in Scripture, just coming together in this barrage of images that frame the chapter for us. George Beasley says this about chapter 5, the focus of the vision changes as though a television camera in heaven zooms in on the hand of God to zoom in on this scroll, which no one can open. And then the zoom backs out a little bit, and you see the elders and the angels around the throne. And then it zooms out a little bit more, and you see this one who is as a lamb slain. And it zooms out more, and you see more and more and more until it kind of captures everything through 360-degree virtual reality wide-angle lens, the whole universe and everything in it. He didn't say that last part. I added that. But it's very clear that this is the presentation and coronation scene of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who is able to take this scroll, which is sort of the record of God's decreed history of the last things of humanity. The first thing that I want you to see from this passage is God is the supreme ruler of the universe. God is the supreme ruler of the universe. Look at just that first verse. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. Now, we'll talk about the scroll in a minute, but I want you to see three things. First, he is seated. This is important. It's a flow from Revelation 4. He's seated on the throne. He is secure in his final authority, his supreme omnipotence over everything. He is seated. He is absolutely secure in his sovereignty. Second, he is sovereign. He is sovereign. There's no question about that. There's nothing in this passage or anything else in Scripture that would mar the total sovereignty of God in everything. God is sovereign, and this picture is of sovereign Father God seated on the throne. The third thing is that he has a scroll. I want you to see this because there's a lot of debate among commentators about what the scroll is, but usually the simplest answer is the best. Alan Johnson says this in his commentary, the scroll is not only about the judgment or about the inheritance of the kingdom. Rather, it contains the announcement of the consummation of all history, how things will ultimately end for all people, judgment for the world and the final reward of the saints. Christ alone as the Messiah is the executor of the purposes of God and the heir of the inheritance of the world, and he obtained this by his substitutionary and propitiatory death on the cross. So it's important to see that God already has a scroll and that he has already written down what's going to happen, but all those around haven't seen it yet. In fact, Jesus himself in his earthly ministry said, no one knows the hour, right? Until the seals are broken one by one. This scroll had seven seals, and apparently they were in an order. Like you could open one seal and only unroll the scroll so far, and then you had to open another seal and open the scroll farther and so forth. And we see that literally, as it were, in the image unfolding before us in the chapters to come. It's important to know that God has already written all the things that are to come. He not only knows it, he has it written in a scroll, at least in this vision. Second thing I want you to see is about Jesus. Jesus is our unique sovereign Savior. Let's read the next verses. verses 2 through 7, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. First thing I want you to see from this section is that our status is hopeless apart from him. Our status is hopeless apart from him. John felt this very much. In verse 2, when it says, "A mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice," the words used here describe a very loud voice, a very, very loud voice that could be heard throughout all of heaven and resonating throughout all the universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one was found. And John felt this hopelessness. How can we ever know what's going to happen? How can we ever know how it's going to end? The eternal destiny of ourselves and of our friends and family and really all those in the world hangs in the balance here, with God on the throne, holding the scroll, and no one is found worthy. It's totally hopeless apart from him. And it's something that we have to realize, even in a season of Thanksgiving, that people apart from Christ are totally helpless and hopeless. Without a destiny that leads them to fellowship with God. Totally hopeless apart from Christ. As we think of missions in a larger sense, but even missions in our community, the very best news that we can bring, the very best thing that we can do, the most loving action that we can have is to introduce them to Jesus Christ, because in him we have hope. Apart from him, we are hopeless. They are hopeless. This is very serious. I remember a story told by David Platt, someone asking, "Well, what about those people who have never heard? What if there is someone in deep, dark Africa that has never heard the gospel and never had the chance to hear the gospel, and they die, would they go to heaven? If this person had lived a moral life, perfectly moral, and as far as he could tell, was without any wrongdoing, would that person go to heaven?" And David Platt surprised me with his answer. He said, "Well, yes, of course he'd go to heaven. But the problem is, that person doesn't exist. There is no such person." It says very, very clearly that, and Paul's argument of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, is that everyone has sinned. That even those who create a law for themselves, apart from knowing the law of God, fail that. We fail to obey even our own conscience. And if you're really ruthlessly honest with yourself, you do too. And that means that the eternal destiny of that person is everlasting separation from God in conscious torment in hell. That's That's how serious the consequences are of sharing the gospel, of taking the gospel, of giving people a chance to find hope in Christ. There's an old British pastor that said, what is that, trying to describe what it feels like? It would be like a burning coal and looking closely to see that is a person burning in everlasting flames and torment from the flames, the pain never subsiding, and 10,000 years into it, realizing that it will never, ever end. That's how hopeless people are apart from Jesus Christ. That's why it is so urgent for us to be about introducing them to Christ and his gospel. Our status is hopeless apart from him, and for John, it caused him to weep. John knew Christ personally on earth. And now he's seeing him in these last days of John's own life in a new way, and he realizes that the status is dire apart from Christ. Our status is hopeless apart from him. Second thing I want you to notice is after John weeps loudly in verse 4, one of the elders said, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And between the throne and four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." He is standing. He is standing. Scripture reaffirms this in several places, that Christ is before the throne. He's pleading our case as Christians. He is arguing against the evil one. He is pleading for us as Christians in the throne of grace, asking for God's mercies on our behalf, interceding for us. The imagery is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David and the Lamb. And this is not just any lamb. This is not like an adult lamb, a sheep. It's not a sheep. It's a young sheep. It's a lamb. And the imagery here, the word that's used, is that he was slain in the typical way that a lamb was slain for the Passover feast. He was cut across the throat and bled out. It was violent. It was not a pretty scene. We see this all over the world, really, where lambs are sacrificed and eaten for some ceremony or celebration. It's not really a pretty sight. But here he is, he's standing and he's alive. He was slain, but he is alive. Now that is unique. Jesus is our unique sovereign Savior because he was slain and is now alive. No other religion on the face of the planet can make that kind of claim. That the leader of the religion dies for those who are part of his followers and is alive again. Nowhere on earth is that true except here in the person of Jesus Christ. He is slain, but he is alive. He is also singularly worthy to take the scroll. He is singularly worthy to take the scroll. There's no one else found in all of heaven, in all of earth, under the earth. There's no one else found who's worthy to take the scroll except Jesus. He's unique. He is alone worthy to take the scroll, and it's by virtue of his sacrifice and by virtue of his sovereignty. Now, it's interesting what happens in the scene. It's kind of the zoom camera thing focuses in on the scroll of God, and then backs out and has God on the throne and the elders around and the one calling out saying, "Who's worthy to take the scroll?" And then it zooms out enough to see this lamb who was slain is standing there. And the lamb almost, it seems in the context here, almost casually just goes up and takes the scroll. Now that is hugely dramatic. That's hugely dramatic because there's this period of silence when no one is able to take the scroll, and the weight of that impresses on John so much so that he's weeping. No one is worthy to take the scroll. But then we see the lamb, and he just goes up and takes the scroll as if he is worthy to take it, because he is worthy to take it. He is the only one that's worthy to take it. He's the only one that is worthy to take the scroll by virtue of his sacrifice and his resurrection. He's the only one worthy to take the scroll because he is equally sovereign with God the Father on the throne. How dare he take it? How can he not? Because he is fully sovereign. He takes the scroll that has written on it all of these end things that are going to happen in the history of humanity. And because of his worthiness to take the scroll, and because he has taken the scroll, he is singularly worthy to receive praise. Throughout Jesus' life on earth, and then his ascension, resurrection, and now in this scene in heaven, he never denies men worshiping him, angels worshiping him. This is something that reserved for deity. If you ever had any doubts about the deity of Jesus Christ, this should nail it. He receives worship. He receives praise. It's in prostration. They fall before him. It's in prayer. It says in the next verse that these living creatures, 24 elders, holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, this image is used repeatedly in the book of Revelation. The incense represents the prayers of the saints, and so there are prayers of the saints, even those perhaps who are living on earth at the time of this actual event happening in heaven. And then I say, for alliteration's sake, that he receives praise in psalter, in song. So in prostration, in prayer, and in psalter, we see this response. Jesus deserves and will receive the praise and adoration of all creatures, of all creation. Look at verse 8, 9, and 10 again. "And taking the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God and from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Jesus deserves and will receive praise and adoration of all creation. Now, this is pretty cool in a lot of ways. There is a rabbinic tradition that when the Messiah comes, he will be greeted with a new song. So it says right here, there's a new song. And this song has the terms of his worthiness. On what basis? It's because by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He uses the Greek, you know, Roges Thesaurus to get every term in there to represent all of the ethnicities of the whole earth, Adam and all of his children. It's also interesting to note from our perspective how we understand this. He's worthy, and he was slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe. It doesn't say that he ransomed everybody. He ransomed some from all of these ethnic groups, from all of these tribes and languages and peoples and nations. Jesus died for the sins of those, all of those he came to save. We take great comfort in that understanding, to know that he will accomplish what he purposed to do in the cross and in the resurrection. No one whom he came to save will be excluded. There will not be anyone missed. But he ransomed a particular people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation and made them a kingdom and priests. So we see in these latter verses, these concentric circles as the zoom camera kind of goes out more and more and more to be all of creation, everything in it. And it starts with those immediately around the throne. It says in verse 11, I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and elders and voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. Now, the first question is, who are the elders? The question is, I don't know. Ask your elders. Maybe they know. Who are the elders? Well, it's clear from at least the preponderance of evidence in the commentaries that there are at least 12 leaders representing Israel, and there's at least 12 leaders representing the church. So the cross is the dividing point, and 12 leaders representing those who are true believers before the cross, and 12 leaders representing those who are believers after the cross, the time of the cross. Then there's 24. There's all kinds of illusions and meaning behind numbers in Scripture, and Revelation is one of those books that are full of particular numbers representing certain things, and 24 is sort of the complete package. It's the whole of the leaders represented there. 24 elders fell down, and the living creatures, and the bowls of incense representing the prayers of the saints, and the myriads and myriads and thousands of angels. Now, how many is myriads and myriads? We don't use that term very much anymore. Thousands and thousands, we kind of get. It's huge. It's a lot. When I was a kid, the biggest number that we knew to say was a Google. You know, like, I double dog dare you a Google. Well, what is a Google? It's not a search engine. A Google mathematically is 10 to the 23rd power. It's one with 23 zeros behind it and all the commas in the right place. It's a really, really big number. It's an almost inconceivably large number, and I think that's what John means. He didn't actually count these guys. He just said, wow, that's a lot. So picture this, if you will. I know it may be hard. Regulation time has ended in the football game. And it's going into overtime, and they have to flip a coin again to see who goes first. And so the captains of the teams come together, and the officials are there, and they do whatever they have to do, and they make like friends and shake hands, which is baloney. And then they choose, and then they indicate which side goes which first and all of that. And then it zooms out. And what do you see in the stands? 105,045 people. That's a bunch. That's a whole bunch. In fact, it's a record number. And I think that's what John meant here. It zooms out and it sees this surrounding the field of play at the center of the throne, this enormous number of people that's really too many to count. So he says it's a Google, or myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. And here's what they say in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The impact of these words isn't communicated well enough in English. This is like a loud chant from all of those people in the whole stadium watching this throne room scene, and they're doing it in a staccato fashion without the connecting ands, okay? So they're shouting out, worthy is the Lamb to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. When you're in that scene, like John was, it's like spine tingling. It's like you're just so excited that your skin feels electric. That's what's going on, and that's what John is seeing. This is absolutely amazing what's happening. And then it pulls out a little bit further and shows those surrounding the throne room, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever. And then it steps back a little bit further. And then it's all the four living creatures said amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. We have the four living creatures, the angels, the creatures in heaven. We have those everywhere else, under heaven, under the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. To him who sits on the throne of the Lamb be blessing. So it's throughout all creation. Throughout all creation, everyone, every conscious living creature ever created, all throughout the whole universe, saying the same kinds of things and saying amen, amen. Now, why is it important today to think about that end in view? I think it means we have hope. Jesus wins in the end. I think that's the big theme of all of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. We're on the winning team. Jesus wins. No matter how much stuff there is floating around in the air, no matter how much angst, how much problems, how much even persecution, we have hope. Jesus wins in the end. We have good reason to pray that God would be glorified through all the events of our days, personally, our family, our church, our nation, our world. Charles Spurgeon says, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. There is a mission's goal in mind here. We have hope that the task of the Great Commission will be finished. This passage gives us that hope. There will be some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation around the throne. Amen, may it be so. Matthew 24:14 is a hint of that. When Jesus is talking really about the end times, he says this gospel must be preached in all the nations and then the end will come. So we have, secondly, motivation for evangelism. God has people that he has chosen to be saved. We just have to get the gospel to them. It's our responsibility. We are his agents. We are his chosen agents to share the gospel, to see that all those who are to be saved will be saved. We must broadly and boldly proclaim the gospel until every one of them is saved. Even in the hard places, even in those places that seem resistant, God has chosen some from there as well. We have encouragement in the faithfulness of God and his word. God gives us this passage to give us that hope. God inspired John to write this so that we could see the end from the beginning, wherever our beginning is, that we could know that we have this hope in Christ, our Savior. We must also have stamina to withstand the onslaught of evil. We know that these are evil days. We know that evil is out there in the world. And it's going to get harder, friends. No matter what you think about the political climate, it's going to get harder. I think of the stories of Russian believers under the communist regime to whom the rising of the sun every day was not God's promise of faithfulness for another day of life. It was the reality that every day brings persecution. For those that are Christ, we will have tribulation. That's a promise. But we continue on steadfast and endure because we have the end in view. Satan's attempts to stop the church only serve to spread the church. The old saying is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we haven't come to that in a large, large way across the United States. We think that we're being persecuted if somebody snubs us because they know we're a Christian. Big deal. But we haven't had our leaders rounded up and questioned and perhaps beaten and put in a jail like so many Chinese leaders. It's a mark of maturity that they have spent at least 6 months in jail And it's a mark of even more maturity if they've done it repeatedly. And what do you do with the wives and the children of those leaders that are in jail? I think it's right to pray for the culmination of all God's plans. I think it's right to pray that Jesus would come, that they would be fulfilled when all those who have been ransomed by the cross have been gathered in to saving faith, that Christ would come. I think it's right to pray that Jesus would come again, that we would fulfill all that we have been given to do, and that Jesus would come again and mark the end of the age. I'm reminded of a testimony of Joseph Son, who is a Romanian pastor. He was brought in repeatedly because he was an outspoken evangelical pastor in the Romanian church, and the authorities kept trying to get him to cool it, to stop preaching, to not be so critical in principle, in biblical principle, to the existing regime. And Joseph said to his persecutors, "Your supreme weapon is to kill me. My supreme weapon is to die. If you kill me, my tapes," this is how long ago it was, like cassette tapes. You remember those? "My tapes will have more power and be spread more and more because they will be spattered with my blood." So after I said this, the interrogator sent me home. And a friend, another pastor of Joseph's sons, was taken into interrogation. And he was told by the same interrogators, "We are not so foolish as to grant Pastor Son's wish to be a martyr." They realized what he said was true. If they killed him, that image would go before and be all the stronger. Joseph's son said this when he heard this report from his fellow pastor. He said, "I realized that I had wasted my life in inactivity. I could go wherever I wished, preach whatever I wished. When I tried to save my life, I lost it. When I lost my life, I saved it." The motto of the Moravian missionaries reflects something of Revelation 5 when they say, and they were going out with everything. They packed, they were so committed, they never had a furlough, right? They packed their goods in their coffins to be used later and shipped them overseas as they went. They said this, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." May we be so committed in this day with the end in view that no one can deny the power and authority of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. I want you to do something that I just don't do as a regular basis, but I want us to stand and sing this final hymn together a cappella. You know what that is? Without instruments. We're going to sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And I want you to imagine, as we really are, before the throne of God, singing as part of that grand crowd with myriads and myriads of others around the world, exalting Jesus Christ as our risen Savior in the singing of this hymn. Father, hear our praise and accept it on the throne. We owe our all to you. Thank you so much for the Lamb that was slain. Thank you so much that he lives again. We praise our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.